The sermon text reading is from Acts 2, 42 through 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
God. So a number of years ago, Andy Crouch, who is a journalist and author, he noticed that there was a trend basically happening in society, and that was the sense of change the world mentality. And so out of curiosity, as a journalist, investigator, he actually went to, I think it was the Library of Congress. They have a search service that allows you to see all the books going all the way back to the 1400s, all the books that have ever been produced and released. And so you can search by title. And so he searched Change the World. And I want to read some stats to you here. From 1455 to 1900, how many books do you think out in the world had the phrase change the world in it? Any guesses? Zero. No one wanted to change the world for centuries. Right? From 1900 to 1950, there were five titles with that in the name. And from 1950s through 1960, there was like five or six. And then 1960s, there were six in just in that decade alone. It was the age of Aquarius. It was revolution time. And then all of a sudden, people realized by Watergate and Nixon years, they were discouraged. So there were only four titles in the 70s. But by the 1980s, things began to change, and there were 18 titles with that in the name. And from 1990 to 2000, there were 101 books with that in the name. And then since then, from 2000 to 2010, his most latest research that he did at the time, there were about 200 books with that as the title. His point, he said, was everyone now wants to change the world. It's sort of in vogue, we might say. But I'm here to tell you there was another book that was written 2,000 years ago, long before 1455, that could just as easily have had that in the title, Change the World. We're beginning a new series today called 2020 Vision. You like that? I've been waiting years to be able to do a series called 2020 Vision, by the way, right? And so we do a series, if you're brand new, you're saying, okay, what's so funny about that? Well, we do a series on vision every January. And so this one just happens to be 2020 Vision. And we do things a little bit differently with each of the Vision series, but this year I want us to talk about what is the church? Well, not just what does it mean to be City Church, what are our local values, but what does it mean to be the church universal? Why did God give us the church after all? Why did he say that I want you to be more than just an individual Christian, I want you to be part of the bride of Christ, as Paul calls it later on in the book of Ephesians. What we're doing is primarily looking at the book of Ephesians, actually. Later on, we're going to be doing that. But this week and next week, we're looking at the book of Acts. And I'm doing something I've never done before in 12 years since planning this church. And I'm looking at the same passage twice. And so you're going to look at, by the end of the sermon, if you didn't know that, you'd be, why is he like ignoring more than half of this passage? Well, that's because we're going to look at it next week. But what I want us to see today is why it's so important for us to have a rekindled spirit for the local church. Because I think for a lot of us in the modern world, we have lost sight of the reason why we're here today. And there are lots of people, of course, if you look at the stats, let me give you some right now. Lots of people aren't here today, and here's why. It's interesting. In 2018, a survey was done of the percentage of people who call themselves evangelical versus Catholic versus what are called the nuns. Not N-U-N-S, by the way, but N-O-N-E-S. The rise of the nuns, maybe you've heard about this. And it's fascinating. 23% of all people identified as evangelical, 23% Catholic, and believe it or not, 23%, same number, nuns. But by the next year, another survey was done. That number for the nuns was up to 26%. What's also fascinating is church attendance has dropped in the last decade. It was 54% saying, I've gone at least once a month on average to a local church. Now it's 45%. Those who rarely, if ever, go to church, the number was 45%, now it's 54%. In other words, the numbers have swapped. Millennials are especially interesting. Only 49% have a religious identification today, essentially on going to a church on a more or less regular basis. And what's also even more interesting about that is 40% now identify as having no religious identification at all, a part of the millennial generation. And some of you know Brooke Hempel here in our church. She's the vice president of Barna Research. And I heard her recently just do some research, shared some research with some church planters and pastors here in the metro Atlanta area about Gen Z, my children's generation. And that number's even higher among those who no longer identify with any particular religion. Here's the point. We need to be asking that question with fresh eyes again. What is the point of the church? Is it just a country club institution? Is it just something that we do because it's culture? Not anymore. Increasingly, being here means that you're a minority. Most people now are saying there's just no reason to be part of a local community. And so with that in mind, I want us to ask this question. What does it mean to be the church? And how do we practice being the church? That's really what this series is going to be about that we're looking at. Because what Jesus did was in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, right on the other side of his resurrection, he said, go into all the world, teach them about me, baptize them in my name. And what's amazing is these miscreant disciples, I mean, think about their lives, miscreants that they were, in a space of just a few weeks, brought into existence the church through the proclamation of the word. It should explode it, as we're going to see here in a second. And so how do we explain that? How do we understand that for our own life 2,000 years later? I want you not only to be called to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I want you to be called to the bride of Christ. I want you to fall in love with the bride of Christ. If you're not already in love with her in the local church, I want you to be passionate for her because she has been given to this world as a gift to change the world. To the extent that City Church practices what we're about to look at, to the extent that we do that well, we can have confidence that we walk with God, that the vital signs are true, and that they're there. And so with that in mind, we're going to jump to this passage, and we're going to answer that question that I'm saying earlier, that what does it take to be the church? We're going to ask that with one phrase, or answer that with one phrase, and it's this. It's devotion to the right things. That's what we're going to look at today. It's devotion to the right things. So let's look at the first part of that, the devotion part. Now, I don't know what you hear when you hear the word devotion, but I want you to see something that was happening prior to verse 42 here in the passage, because it's incredibly important to understand why they were devoted to the right things. Basically, we're told right after Jesus is resurrected, there's a series of weeks where he's teaching the disciples as the resurrected Christ. And he says, I'm going to leave to you here in Jerusalem where you're gathered. I'm going to leave to you the Holy Spirit. Now, stay here in Jerusalem, because you're going to need the Holy Spirit. And so he ascends in chapter 1 of the book of Acts. Luke wrote the book of Acts. And Luke tells us that he ascends into heaven. And as soon as that transpires, the Holy Spirit descends. Jesus ascends, the Holy Spirit descends. And as he descends, it's the big bang of the church. It's the moment of creation where there's an explosion, where they go from 12 to 120 pretty quickly there. And then in verse 41, after a sermon that Peter's preached, Peter being the one who has denied Jesus Christ just a few weeks before, now is boldly proclaiming who Jesus Christ is to anyone who would hear, because all these signs and wonders, what we hear in verse 43 also happened before that, all these signs and wonders are happening, and everyone in Jerusalem is saying, what is going on? We're curious. And then Peter preaches. And in verse 41, it says that 3,000 were added that day to the church. Overnight, they became a mega church, right? Overnight, they went from 120 to 3,120 because of one sermon that Peter preaches. And that brings us now to verse 42. It says, they, the 3,120, they were devoted. The word devoted appears 6 times in the book of Acts, rarely anywhere else. Luke makes it a focal point, as we're about to do as well. And I want to ask you this question. What does that word devotion mean to you? The word devoted can be really defined in this way. It is to have a persistence towards something. It means to give yourself towards something. And so we might say, or you might say, I'm devoting 10% of my income to tithes and offerings, or I'm devoting my Saturday afternoons to volunteer with this local organization here in the city. Or you look to get married and you say, I'm devoting myself, I'm committing myself. In other words, you're giving yourself towards something. You're giving yourself towards someone. That's what devotion means. It means to give yourself towards something. And what it says here is that these are what the disciples were doing. But I want you to know this, that whether you are you identify as a Christian, religious, or you're a nun, okay, it doesn't matter. All of us in here are disciples, and all of us in here are devoted to something. There's something in your life that is ultimate that you're devoted to. I was reading an article from the Atlanta Journal-Constitution. to really give expression to this. From a number of years ago, the title goes like this: Extreme Fans Say There's No Problem. It's talking about sports and those who are uber committed to their teams. Now, this is actually the focal point of this article is about a Chicago Bears fan, but we could be talking about the SEC. Now, we're not going to talk about that now. You know, we are in the South after all. But this fan was his name is Bobby Klepak. Listen to what it says. This is really, Bobby Klepak is a Bears fan who has, in 6 years, never missed a single play they have run. His devotion has cost him some relationships. A former girlfriend once told him she felt second best to the Bears. His reply, no, you come third. It's the Bears, it's the White Sox, and then it's you. Quoting a sociologist named Jay Coakley, the article goes on to say this: the development of a fan is really the development of an identity. That identity becomes more exclusively important to people who don't have other things in their lives that they feel they can claim ownership of. They devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. All of us in here are devoted. It may not be an extreme sport, or extreme fan to a sport. Could be extreme sports. You know, I'm not sure what it is, but there is something in your life. It's not about those outside the church. It's about us. Okay? So a number of years ago, when actually Karis was just a toddler, and we had a babysitter come, and maybe I should back up by saying this, that we had a neighbor of ours. We were talking on the sidewalk one day, and he was raving about this new TV show that he was watching called Lost. I don't know if you remember this show. I mean, TV comes and goes so quickly these days. It was only like 10 or 11 years ago. Some of you may have never even heard of it before. But it was on ABC. And we'd never heard of it before. But he was explaining. He was like an evangelist. He's like, oh my gosh, like, you've got to watch Lost. It's an amazing show. You guys would love it, knowing what I know about you. We're like, okay. And he's like, listen, I have the DVDs. I'm going to loan you the DVDs. Would you watch them? Yeah, I'll watch them. Okay, so that night, it was a huge mistake in our parenting, because we became bad parents overnight. Because we put one DVD in, and it was just like, give us more. Give us more. Come on. Like, into the wee hours of the morning. And my oldest knows here that is not typical for me to stay up, right? And so, but I couldn't get enough, and Kirsten couldn't get enough. And we were literally losing sleep over the show. And so in the space of just a few days, we went through all the DVDs. And we caught up. It was on ABC at 8 o'clock at night, and so we had a date set, and the date we were saying, well, we're gonna go out by 6, we'll be home by 7:30, we'll be able to kind of go in, straighten the show at 8 o'clock. This would be awesome, and so the food was running late coming out of the kitchen, and I was getting really stressed on our date, and it was getting really close to 8 o'clock, and so we got out there, paid the bill, and we booked it home, and literally we walked in the door right at 8 o'clock. And there wasn't any time to do anything else. It was straight to the TV because it's showing previously on Lost. I mean, we had to be there to hear that part and see what happened, what was about to happen, that sort of thing like that. And so the babysitter stands up, and she there to greet us, and she wants to say how things went with Karis. And we're like, we just kind of threw cash at her, and we're like, that's fine. I'm not kidding. We're just like, that's fine. Thank you for taking. And they were like, Lost. And for the next hour, we were just glued to the TV set. Glued to it, and then as soon as the show was over, the Holy Spirit began to speak to us. And our conscience became clear that we had really dehumanized our babysitter. Really dehumanized. And so we decided we're going to hire her again. And very sheepishly, we called her up to hire her, and she came in and on another one. The very first thing that we did was we apologized to her. We actually asked her for forgiveness, and we said, please forgive us for how we treated you. See, that's what it did. When our devotions are, and Mike talked about this last week if you were here, he talked about disordered loves. That's another way to describe this, disordered loves. When your devotions are disordered, the tendency is that you'll be scattered, the hurry and the scurry that we heard about a second ago. Well, that's what happens with our devotions. And the tendency, the trap is that you either dehumanize yourself or you dehumanize other people in the process, you see. And the church was called to be a new humanity for a new society, to make us more human than ever before, to realign us with the humanity that God has created us for. And what you see here in the passage is that the disciples begin to get reordered. Now, here's what's fascinating. Did you know that two of the disciples, they're called the sons of thunder? And you know why they're called the sons of thunder? They were not meteorologists. But these sons of thunder were zealots, and what they wanted was to get rid of Rome, to get them out of the lives of the Jewish people. And if by force, by any means necessary, was the mantra of the zealots. And in addition to Peter, the one who denied, who now is proclaiming Jesus Christ, it was the sons of thunders and the other eight or nine disciples that are gathered there in the upper room. And after that, and what's happening is their devotions. It's no longer about getting rid of Rome. It's about another kingdom. It's no longer about looking out for himself. It's about proclaiming the greatness of Jesus Christ for Peter. In other words, what's happening is their devotions are being reordered as well. And I want you to know that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, the role of the Holy Spirit is to reorder your devotions. It's to reorder your loves. It's to bring them back into line with the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so what is the role of the Holy Spirit? It is to make you holy. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. The gospel isn't simply something that saves you. Please hear me on this. The gospel isn't something that saves you one day and now you're on your own. Jesus Christ doesn't wash his hands of you and he says, all right, hope you can keep up. No. The Holy Spirit travels with you as a son or daughter of the King. And he says, I'm going to walk alongside you. In fact, I want you to hear just a couple of verses. We read this earlier in the service from Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you. This is fulfilled at Pentecost and beyond for us. And cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Some of you hear that and you're saying, that's pejorative almost. The holiness, obey my rules. Listen, let's use a different word instead if it's easier for you. Wholeness. How many of you want wholeness in your life? See, that's the promise of the Spirit. You've been designed a certain, because you're made in the image of God, you've been designed a certain way. And when your loves, when your devotions are ordered properly, you become more human. You become more whole, in other words. You become more integrated in your life. Your identity is secure. You're not fishing around for an identity like Jay Coakley, the sociologist, talked about. You have one. Because you have a true identity, you say, here. What's amazing is that this church went from just some 12 disciples to 3,120 people, and they saw the curse reversed in their life. And so at the end of this first point, I want to say this because this is the key to understanding. Why were they so devoted? Why is verse 42 open up with that? Here's why. Because Jesus Christ was first devoted to them. The first devotion is the devotion of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12:2, for the joy set before him, For the devotion, for the joy set before him, ordered loves. He was perfectly ordered with the Father. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He endured the cross for you, for us, for me. He endured the cross, you see. The life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Which leads now to the second point. What were they devoted to? We're told there in verse 42, the first thing, the apostles' teaching. Look at verse 42. It says this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Now, I say that we're going to look at this passage again next week. Primarily, I'm looking at the apostles' teaching today. We're going to look at some of the other stuff later on again next week. In fact, in some ways, we're looking at what's vertical today in our vertical relationship with God. Fellowship with God next week, fellowship with other people. The reflection, the response, as it were, to vertical with God, the fellowship with God. So what is the apostles' teaching? Well, today we call it the scriptures, right? We have the Old Testament, the New Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament. There was no old and new at the time. It was just, that was their teachings, right? And then suddenly the disciples now are eyewitnesses to the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives them authority to proclaim this through his power of his Spirit living within them. That's why 3,000 come to faith that day. And so suddenly, they're now called apostles, which means that they have authority to teach and preach and to lead the church, this nascent new development called the church. And so they begin to proclaim that. And so the apostles' teaching, when it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, they're devoting themselves to proclaiming the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the basis of the church, you see. It's the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:2. So this is Peter later on writing a letter to the early church. Listen to what he says here. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. What is that pure spiritual milk? You know, when my girls were born, they all sounded the same. It was a wailing. Like when they came at the hospital, and then when they came over the hospital, what we would hear is screaming like banshees, right? We would hear that. And the only way that the screaming would go away was mother's milk. And it was just like that. Instant gratification. Instant satisfaction. And can you imagine if Kirsten, my wife, can you imagine what if she said, well, here's Gatorade. It's got electrolytes in it. Or here's seltzer water even. Or here's this. Like, no, coffee, no. I mean, my gosh, they don't need coffee, believe me. So the only thing it satisfies is mother's milk. And that's what Peter's saying. So there's one thing, and I want to give you a word today. I haven't used this a long period of time. There's so many new people here at City Church now. Let me give you a word today I want you to hold on to, because this can be the word that we're going to use essentially the rest of this sermon. It's this, plumb line. What is a plumb line? Just a second ago, we were honoring architects, craftsmen, engineers. Let me tell you, in their industry, they know all about plumb lines. When I was growing up, I mentioned this before years ago, but when I was growing up, we go to Texas to see family. And my grandparents, the garage door would come up and they would pull the car in. There was this tennis ball hanging by a piece of string. Now, I can see some smiles. Some of you know this, but you don't see it very often anymore. But there's this tennis ball hanging by a piece of string. And what it was their plumb line for pulling the car into the garage. And what happened was they would align the car so that tennis ball would be perfectly aligned in the middle of the windshield. And as soon as that tennis ball just tapped the glass, stop. Why? They didn't have to worry about the wall in front of them. They didn't have to worry about whether or not the car was far enough, the garage door would be coming down. They knew that as soon as they aligned themselves with the tennis ball, as soon as they touched it, as long as they kept their focus on that, the car would be perfectly aligned in the garage. And there'd be enough room to walk in front of the car. I remember that. And then there'd be also enough room to walk behind the car once the garage door came down. That's a plumb line. And what the apostles' teaching was the plumb line for the disciples. We've all played the telephone game, haven't we? We've all played the telephone game where you know, in youth group and things like that, maybe now, Brian, you'll want to do this sometimes with the kids here, where you say this to one kid on the end, and by the time you get to the end of the circle, what the original phrase was is not what the phrase is now, right? It's been distorted. And in Genesis chapter 3, we're told that's what happened, that the evil one comes into the garden with Adam and Eve, and he says, oh, I know, God told you, didn't he? God told you not to eat the tree, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, and also not to touch it. Now, if you see what God said to Adam and Eve, he never said anything about touching the tree. It was a test. It was a distortion. It was a purposeful distortion of a plumb line. Will they take the bait? Will they take the bite? And they did. And I want you to know that where we get south and sideways as Christians is when we begin to allow other plumb lines in that are false plumb lines, that aren't true. Other things to take the place of what is a true plumb line. Several weeks ago, I mentioned to you that I just started reading an autobiography by Frederick Douglass. And I've nearly completed it now. And I want you to... Frederick Douglass, for those of you who may not know, Frederick Douglass was a slave in Maryland. And as a young teenager, he escaped to freedom. And this is the early 1840s. And having escaped to freedom, shortly after that, he actually became a Christian. And he writes this autobiography, and I cannot commend to you enough today, if it's not already part of your lexicon of reading, that it would become so. It's one of the most profound readings of Americana, our culture and our history, is the work of Frederick Douglass on his life as a slave. And there's this one scene, and there's so many scenes. I mean, dozens of scenes like this that he recounts. But there's this one scene where a friend of his, a female friend of his, a fellow slave, and he watches her get whipped. And the slave master, as he's whipping her, is quoting Jesus. And what he quotes is one of the phrases that Jesus says when he says, obey your master. And it it broke my heart. I want you to hear something that Douglas says. It's an appendix. Because he has so many critiques of religion. He has so many critiques of Christianity in particular that he recognizes after writing his autobiography, and I can see how it was playing in his mind, as he finished it, he's like, oh my gosh, like I'm a Christian. And yet there's this juxtaposition between that and what I experienced. And so in this, the appendix alone is worth reading because he helps us understand what is the Christianity of Jesus Christ, the apostles' teaching, the plumb line, and what happens when we allow culture and other things to take its place. I want to read just one little section here, the appendix. He says this, what I have said respecting and against religion, I mean strictly to apply to the slaveholding religion of this land, and with no possible reference to Christianity proper. For between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. Indeed, I can see no reason but the most deceitful one for calling the religion of this land Christianity. I look upon it as the climax of all misnomers, the boldest of all frauds, and the grossest of all libels. We could just as easily do a series entitled How to Become a Christian Despite Christians. How to love the church despite the church. Because, you know, that's a century and a half ago, but today how racism continues and all the other isms and all the other ways. And we were just, people didn't know what I was going to be teaching on today, and we were gathered for prayer at 9 o'clock, and one of our members of that prayer circle, they said, forgive us for the American church at times and how we've treated people over the decades and the centuries. And there's some of you in this room that have experienced hurt firsthand. The whole point of me saying all of that is to see verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when that happens, it separates true Christianity from its fake. And there's some of you today, there's some of you that are hearing my voice right now, and you're saying, I wouldn't yet say that I'm a Christian, so why should I trust? Why should I believe that, especially in light of what you just said, why should I trust and believe that what you're saying is true? And I want to say this to you. I want to commend to you this and say, number one, you're asking that question because you have a plumb line, because you care about truth. And so as Francis Schaeffer, the philosopher, once said, you need a true truth. You know, Tom Brokaw this week, who's a famous anchor and a journalist himself, he said, as I look at journalism today, I can't tell what's true and what's not true. Fake news, right? On both the left and the right, and all points in between. And now I just read more about Facebook saying that we're trying to clamp down on how videos and pictures are altered. I mean, you see something visual, you don't even know if you can trust it. Did it really happen or not? I mean, isn't that profound to you? That it's hard to know what you can trust. And I'm here to tell you that this is only going to get worse. And the only way that you can truly live your life is to have a true plumb line. And if there's anyone that you can trust, it's Jesus Christ, who gave himself for you. Not just for the disciples 2,000 years ago, but he gave himself for you, that you would have new life, eternal life. And he gave you the church. He gave you the bride of Christ. He says, belong to her. Give yourself to her as an expression of giving yourself to me. And obedience to him is being obedient to being part of the local church, you see. It's to loving her. Jesus Christ loved her enough to give himself up for her, as we see here. And so I ask you here towards the end, what is your plumb line today? In your sexuality? In your ethics? In your relationships with family? spouse, children, parents, co-workers, neighbors, your pocketbook, your finances. We talked about that just a second ago with financial peace, but all these things, the gospel isn't simply something that saves you. I need you to hear this again. The gospel isn't something that nearly saves you. It's how you live your life every day, every aspect of your being. That's what it means to be the church. The church is more than the bricks and the mortar. It's just a meeting place. Any place that we would meet would be holy because it's the people of God gathered and saying, we are committing ourselves, all of ourselves, we are devoting ourselves to him. And it says that because of that, they worship. They broke bread is what verses 42 and 46 say. It says that they commit themselves to the prayers. And this is what happens. This is why apostles' teaching is first, that when that happens, when that's a foundation, all the other things flow from it, as we'll see next week, fellowship included. That worship takes place. That isn't just local worship on a Sunday. It says they're meeting in the temple daily. Well, the way that we can practice that is through taking the apostles' teaching in, marinating it on a daily basis, saying, I'm going to commit myself. Jesus, teach me today. What do you have for me today in your word? Sharper than a double-edged sword, it pricks the conscience, Hebrews 12 says. May it cut me to the bone marrow, to the inside of my bones. May it cut me to the heart. May it cut me to the core. And what is prayer? Prayer is that response to the Word of God, the living Word of God in our lives. Prayer is that response where as God speaks to us through His living Word, His love letter to us, we respond back to Him. That's why I always say that if you really want to learn how to pray, read Scripture. But Scripture teaches you how to pray. Read the Psalms. See how the psalmists were praying. That's what those are, the prayers sung later on in the church. But commit yourself, saying, I devote myself here. I want to know more of who you are, Jesus Christ. I want to commit myself to you as Lord of my life. And so now, speak to me through your word. And now let me speak back to you what I'm hearing about how this impacts my life. And how. And the only way you can honestly do that is you have to be part of a community of faith where you can talk to other people and say, here's what I'm wrestling with. Here's what I'm struggling with in the bride of Christ. Here's where I want to end. Because this is only part A to part B. Here's where I want to end. We planted this church 12 years ago. And we started out with saying, the first series we ever did was in the book of Acts. This is one of the very first passages we did 12 years ago. We said, we want to be a healthy church. We want the marks of the church, the fellowship, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, the prayers, the gathering for worship. We want to be healthy. I want you to know this as your pastor and friend. I see a lot of health here at City Church. We are not a perfect church by any stretch. We have myopic vision at times. We have blind spots, individual and systemic. They're blind spots. Well, I know that. In the Church of Acts, by chapter 4, you should see what happens to them. I mean, they have blind spots as well. They're not a perfect church either. And so City Church is not perfect, but we serve one who is. And the more that we devote ourselves saying, we want to be aligned with you, Jesus Christ, at City Church, both individually and collectively as a church family, the more that we experience that, the more that this world will say, there's a vehicle. There's something in the world that really can change the world. And it's called the church. And I went in on it. And it says in verse 47 that many were added that day because of their commitment to those practices. And so I want to encourage you because I'm seeing it. Individual stories. As I look around this room, I see the stories. I see people changed in this room. But may it be true for us collectively here at City Church. May we be a blessing to the city. May this church thrive decades from now. May Atlanta be a greater city because City Church was here, not because of us, because of Jesus Christ in us and through us here at City Church Eastside. Let's pray. Father, change us here in 2020. There have been many resolutions probably made around this room, but the greatest resolution that we could ever make is say, Lord, further up and further in. May we end 2020 here in a number of months, saying there was a fulfilled resolution further up and further in, individually, collectively. Lord, may you be front and center. May we not proclaim anything apart from you. May you be our devotion. May you be the center of our proclamation here at City Church and for this great city of ours. We want this city to be changed. We want the isms of our land. We want them to be broken. We want them first to be broken within our hearts, in our lives, in our practices, and then collectively as a culture. And if there's ever going to be change, the hope that we long for in our society, There has to be a new society. And that new society meets on Sundays and practices between the Sundays. And so may it be true of City Church, and not just City Church, but our brothers and sisters, global Christianity, the global faith in Africa, South America, Asia, Europe, all around the world this Sunday, blessing you, honoring you. So may our sister churches that are devoted themselves to the same things that the apostles have, may they thrive. May the name of Christ go out and be glorified in our city because of you, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.